We have quite a number of readings tonight that we're going to go through, but at this point in time, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. And then, once the boys and girls leave us for their children's activity tonight, we'll return again to the sermon and a number of other verses that will be helpful. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of the God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is ever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with envy, every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. The children may leave us tonight for their children's activities. God bless you. Let us pray together. Father, we ask in these moments that your Holy Spirit would dwell over us. Help us as we begin our series tonight to know your presence, to feel your power, to have the witness of the Spirit beside us, and anoint your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The Heidelberg, Belgic, Westminster Confession, the 39 Articles, whatever denomination or cluster group of Christians that you belong to, undoubtedly you will have some core beliefs that you want to affirm. The Westminster Confession, Heidelberg, and many of the Reformed confessions are very, very detailed in the explanation of their theology, what they work out, often in response to other beliefs and practices current at the time. I suppose the church has always tried to wrestle with what should it believe, what ideas, what theology is central to us calling ourselves Christian, and in particular, evangelical Christians. What is it that defines us? What must we believe? What can we have secondary opinions on? And how do we hold those? If someone was to confront us and say, what's the core of your beliefs about Jesus? Are we able to express it? Or would we find ourselves muddling through some sort of experiential witness thing that I met Jesus and Jesus is now in my life. And for the unbeliever or for those looking on, that doesn't really cohere or make a lot of sense. But what do you actually believe about him? What's the core of things that you feel that you have to believe that are non-negotiable? And other things that you can decide to just patiently and lovingly disagree amongst other Bible-believing Christians. I suppose the church wrestled with that from the very early stages. Paul the Apostle is writing to many churches that are undergoing problems and are having difficulties knowing what to believe at times. People are coming in from outside with all sorts of strange doctrines, teaching them in the church, and some are beginning to practice them. Others are less sure as to what to do. So Paul writes to them for advice and said, here are some of the things that we need to believe. These are the things that God has revealed to us. During the early period of the church, they began to experience persecution from the Roman Empire. And as a consequence, people were fragmenting. Some were denying that they knew Jesus. Others were quite happy to engage in worship of multiple deities if their lives depended upon it. They would simply say, I follow Jesus, but I'm very happy to worship along with you, even though you follow a different God. And some Christians felt that that was a step too far, so they rejected that and were persecuted for their beliefs. They refused to give up on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. After a period of schism in the church and fragmentation, two creeds were put together, the Apostle and Nicene Creed. They alter or differ very slightly, but in an attempt to say, this is what we should be united on. And I think it's important that we take time just over the next few months just to look at some of these things and see what it teaches and hopefully what we can believe is valuable to us. And maybe at the end of it, we'll be able, like our Church of Ireland brethren, to actually recite the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. It would be good if we could do it from memory, and also a few verses from memory that help confirm what the Nicene Creed teaches. But let's read it anyway. I'll read it to you tonight. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, and who spake by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The apostle reads a slightly shorter version of that, probably a little bit easier to remember. But it says a lot in very few words. If you have been asked to sit down, and this was a classroom situation tonight, and say, write out what you believe about Jesus Christ and what you think you need to believe about him, I wonder what we would get back in response. It would be an interesting exercise. There would be heresies all over the place. There would be things that we've forgotten that are really quite critical. Oh yeah, I forgot he rose from the dead. Yep, that was important. Or that he was born of the Virgin Mary and that the incarnation took place and that he was fully God and fully man. Bit of an oversight. Remember to put it in the next time. These people sat down and they discussed it for quite some time. And they said, let's get to grips with this. Let's discuss it fully. What do you believe is important? And there were differences of opinion. In fact, on one word, homoousios, which is one substance with the Father, they disagreed with. There was a lot of theological discussion on that particular point. But they agreed these central things. And we will see as time passes how important they are and how inspiring they actually are. And if we all agreed that they were fundamental to us, how motivational they would be in what we would seek to worship God about and what we would seek to witness to others. Let's begin tonight where they begin and where Scripture itself begins. It's a short sentence, but it's packed full of theological truth. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. Two things right there at the very beginning of their affirmations. There's only one God. And our dispute with the world so far has been, right up to the Apostles and Nicene Creed, that many within the Roman Empire worship a variety of gods. Some of you before have gone to places of worship and you have worshipped along with those who were worshipping the god of Jupiter. You were spending time with those who believed that there was a multiplicity of gods that were of equal value to the god that you were espousing and confessing. That has to end. We do not accept, we will not accept that there's a multiplicity of gods, because to even suggest that goes against what God himself has taught right throughout the Scriptures, all of the things that have been revealed to us. So let's begin at the very starting point where monotheism, one God, is central to what we will seek to believe. And then when we progress with that, we believe that that God is the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. He is the maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. And that is established right throughout the teachings of Scripture. Just to point to one in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 6, on top of Genesis, which talks about God creating the world. In Nehemiah chapter 6, we read, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and to the multitudes, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." And Psalm 96 again affirms the fact that God is the creator. Psalm 96 verse 5. "The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory." He is the glory of heaven. So we have established the fact that in the Bible, God is the creator. God creates Adam and Eve. God holds the stars in space. Yet many Christians get stuck up in this point, and they are divided over how God created the world. And interestingly, the Nicene Creed, though it wasn't facing those particular difficulties, said that we must believe that God has created the world. Evangelicals are somewhat divided as to how God goes about creating the world. And that has led many evangelicals into a disagreement about whether God was the initiator behind evolution, that what they would call as theistic evolution, that God inspired the creation of the world, and through the processes of evolution brought about the human species. Other evangelicals are more skeptical about that because they would prefer to take it more literally and would suggest that there is no compelling reason to suggest that God did not create the world in the time span referred to in Scripture. I find it an interesting debate, but it's a pretty futile one when it comes to the debate between science and theology. And I want to give you an explanation for that. When it comes to the creation of the world, many, many Christians will engage in discussions with unbelievers as to whether evolution is a respected scientific theory or simply just a theory, whether it is credible or not worthy of affirmation or consideration. They will see it as opposed to the teaching of Scripture. And so a huge amount of debate will go on between Christians and some non-Christians, particularly those who are atheistic, on how the world was created. And I have a difficulty with that. You see, the field of apologetics, whilst useful and helpful, is limited. In apologetics, the principle that lies behind it is, let me show you by the process of logic and reason why it is reasonable to believe in God. And the starting point of that is flawed, in my opinion, simply because of what Romans chapter 1 teaches. That because people have suppressed the truth, they may no longer know what the truth actually is. And so therefore, any attempt at reasoning with them may actually prove to be futile. Endless debate and discussion around things that we're not agreed on will not, in principle, lead anyone to accept God. In fact, to put such an emphasis upon reason alone actually elevates reason far beyond what the Scriptures actually teach. And if reason alone was capable of leading us to God, then the process of developing a relationship with Him would be dependent upon our intellectual capacities. How well can we reason? And if our reason is good enough, it will lead us towards God and we will find Him. Now that does not mean that what we believe is unreasonable, but we accept that there are limitations to reason alone. And I firmly accept that and believe that. I may debate with someone as to whether the Word of God can be depended upon and God trusted and His revelation about being a creator God accepted. But scientific theory and discussion will not lead someone to that truth. Because they may have decided over a period of time that that's not where science leads them. And no amount of reasoning to a mind that has become flawed and incapacitated will prove otherwise. You see, trying to reason somebody into the kingdom would only work if we were working with perfected minds. If we were working with the minds that God gave us without sin and without the contamination of sin. But because sin has contaminated our minds, it means that we can suppress the truth, even and according to Romans chapter 1, the truth about God as creator. And that's what Romans chapter 1 actually teaches. That we are without excuse because God did create the world, and it should be plain to us that he did. Read with me through it. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And God did. And when he created the world, and when he created everything in it, for Adam and Eve, it was a perfect demonstration of a perfect God. And in a perfect relationship with him, they acknowledged him as creator and as Lord. And they glorified him as such. And nothing influenced them to the contrary. But since the fall, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so as soon as we fell in the Garden of Eden, as soon as men and women's minds became distorted by sin, the capacity to reason as God intended us to reason was flawed. We had no longer the capacity to do it. And therefore, reason alone cannot lead us to him. No matter how well we debate, because for some they have suppressed the truth and even exchanged it. And so they have distorted the created order, and that's exactly what Paul is referring to in terms of sexual relationships, in terms of social relationships, of where we have become heartless and faithless and ruthless, where we have decided to embrace a disorientated sexuality. All of these things have actually defied the created order. Why? Because we have suppressed the truth. And as a consequence, trying to reason with somebody that God is the creator, and that by scientific theory and discussion and observation and reasonables we can be led to him, is flawed. It will not happen by reason alone. So, how does it come about? Well, when Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am? Peter said, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Moses. And Jesus said, no, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point, Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven. Why do you believe in one God? Why do you believe that he is creator of things that are visible and invisible? Reason has not led you there, though it is not unreasonable to the mind enlightened by God. What has led you there is a process of the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the truthfulness of what God has said, and creating within you both the desire and the capacity to trust him. Something you cannot do by the observation of science alone. Something that you cannot do by the reasonableness of argument. You can only do through the work of God's revelation. And why is that such a beautiful belief? Because that can apply to anyone and everyone. When it comes to debating people into the kingdom, it would depend very much on the capacity of their intellect. Can they understand your argument? Can they process all the information? What leads us to God as creator and as one God is God himself. God, by an act of his sovereign grace and power, beginning to enlighten your mind. The first moment you go out and you look at the stars as an unbeliever, and the first thought is not simply thinking about how they got there, but in fact, who put them there? Why were they put there? Not how were they put there. But for the first time, you've moved beyond scientific inquiry to actually experientially saying, do you know what? Behind the planets and the stars, there is a possibility of intelligent design. I'm not discounting that fact, even though I find it difficult to reason to a completion about these things. And there comes a point in your life and mine when God is using your thought processes to bring you to a point to look up at the stars as creator and say, yes, it's not unreasonable that I am the author behind these things. But if all that you do is think about me as the author of this beauty without embracing it and without embracing the truth that lies behind it, then you have not truly understood what you're looking at or what God was trying to communicate to you. Why do I say that? Because in verse 20 of Romans chapter 1 it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now these things are there, but they are not discoverable by us by reason alone, particularly because of our sinfulness. But the moment that God leads us through the power of his Holy Spirit to contemplate these things, and that an intelligent design may lie behind the creation of the world and creation of us as human beings, we ask a much deeper question. Not how did these things come about, but why did they come about? Why has a creator God created us anyway? Why would he want to do that? And if he was going to do that, what would be the purpose behind this creation? And if he is creating, what is he seeking to communicate in that creation? And the beauty of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed is they then begin to unpack what this creator God, this one true God, begins to explain as is necessary for your life and for mine. And it begins from contemplating him as creator. Him as creator. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. Well, let's start at verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so that they came into being, declares the Lord? For this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. And whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. Whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abomination. So I will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying the enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace like a river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream, and will nurse and be carried on an arm and dandled on the knee. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Here in this passage, Isaiah states something that God is saying, something of extreme importance. Has he made the world? Yes. Is he the creator God? Yes. Has he done it so that the heavens may declare his handiwork? Yes. But this is the one I esteem, who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What God wants when he is creating his world is not someone to stand in awe of the majesty of a God who can bring stars into space. Not even a person to stand in awe at the reasonableness of their argument against those who are atheists, or the plausibility of everything that is said about God. What God wants from you as he created you is a relationship with you. That's why all these things were formed. That's why he is the creator. That's why the doctrine of one God bringing into existence all things visible and invisible has such a practical application to your life, that leaves us standing not at awe at our intellectual ability or reasonableness, but awe at a revelation of God who would consider us worthy to create. A God who creates not out of necessity, but out of love. He did not bring you into existence because he needed to, but because he wanted you to need him. He wanted you to experience the joy of a relationship with him, which is a relationship of joy and happiness and fulfillment and contentment. It's a joy that God already shares with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he wants you, because he has created you, to come to him and experience his love and grace. He wants you to be recreated. He has formed you in his image. His image reveals his character, his divine nature, as Romans chapter 1 talks about, and his divine power. That divine nature and power was seen within the Godhead itself as they sustained this material world that they had created. But then they looked upon this created world and they saw the capacity of creating someone else who could enjoy the relationship that they offered. And so they created Adam. And they breathed life into him. And you are made in our image. And you can experience a relationship with us. You will have a contrite heart. You will depend upon us, because we created you. And we want you to depend upon us for the rest of your eternal life. And then sin came into the world and broke that relationship. And it broke the relationship that God formed in Adam with Eve, who would be his helpmate, who was co-equal. And suddenly it was damaged and broken and marred beyond repair. And our brains got distorted and our bodies broke down. And we experienced all sorts of hardships and difficulties. But this Creator God wanted to recreate you. He wanted to transform you from the inside out. And he sent his Son to die to make that possible. And the Holy Spirit to infill you so that you could find peace with him. This Creator God is recreating. And he has never stopped. For that's who he is and what he does. He is continuing to sustain things that are outside even of himself, because those things bring him glory. And so when we go through these fundamental beliefs, when someone approaches us and says, "Do you believe that God created everything?" You could say yes. If you want to engage with them as to how God created it, go ahead. But a much more interesting question to me is, why did God create us at all? And we must begin at that starting point. If you do not accept that God created you, then the question of why he created you is insignificant. But if you are at the point of saying, "I believe God has created this world," then the implications of that for you are life-changing. Because if he has, he's done it for a reason. If he has, then something inside of you can change. Because God is wanting to reveal himself as your creator. Next week, we'll begin to look at our Lord Jesus Christ, because we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. What does that say about Jesus? What are they trying to affirm here that you must believe and I must believe to be truly faithful to what the scriptures have taught? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that whilst creation points to you, only a revelation of you will lead to a relationship with you. Therefore, tonight, Lord, we pray that when we look out in the vastness of the universe, that we may not be frightened by the complexity of this world or by the vastness of it, or by our smallness in it, but we would become joyful that God wishes to reach down to us because he lovingly and tenderly formed us from the beginning of time.